Philip P. Bliss was born in 1838 to the family of a devout Methodist father and mother in a log cabin in Clearfield County, Pennsylvania. He was 10 years old before he heard a piano. And when he heard it, he was absolutely fascinated. As a 10-year-old boy, he had a job delivering vegetables that his father grew on their property. He would go into the little village near where they lived with a big basket, little 10-year-old boy, barefooted. And as he went by one house, the story goes, he heard the most beautiful music coming from inside that he'd ever heard. In fact, it was so fascinating to him that it took away all of his inhibitions and he just simply opened the kitchen door and walked in as though it were his house. And he stood there in the doorway to the parlor where the lady of the house was sitting and playing on the piano. And when she finished, he just about scared her to death by saying, "Play it again, please, ma'am." When she overcame her fright, she saw a gawking 10-year-old boy barefooted with a big basket of vegetables, and she said, "You get out of my house, you're trespassing." I'm not sure how many more stories there are like that about Philip Bliss's early life, but I'm sure there are many. And he grew to become one of the outstanding songwriters and musicians that this country had ever known during his short time that he lived. He lived only 38 years, and he was killed in a train crash in 1876. And it has been said that if Bliss had lived as long as others of his contemporaries, such as Fanny Crosby and Ira Sankey, he would surely have been far more famous than they ever were. Even in the short time that he lived, he wrote hundreds of songs, and unlike many of the songwriters that we've studied thus far, he wrote both the words and the music to his songs. He was not just a poet, he was a musician. He left home at age 11 to work in the sawmills and lumber camps in that part of the state of Pennsylvania. By the time he reached 17, he'd held several different jobs in that field of work, but decided that surely he could do better. And by that time in his life, it had been noted that he had a beautiful singing voice and was very musically inclined. By the time he was 17 years old, he had working at night and on the weekends and in his very best efforts on his own time, had completed the requirements that would be necessary for him to become a teacher. And at age 18, he became a schoolmaster in New York. At age 20, he married a young woman that he had met through his work as a music teacher, and in fact, they both sang professionally for a time. By the time he was 30 years old, he was known across America as being one of the great singers of gospel songs, and he traveled and taught and conducted singing for revival meetings for some of the more famous of America's preachers of that era, men like Dwight Moody and others. When he was 38 years old, He was home with his wife and family, two boys, in Rome, Pennsylvania, and he was supposed to be back in Chicago for some kind of music conference around the middle of the first week or two of January, but he received a telegram asking him to come earlier if possible, and so on about the 29th of December, he and his wife decided to leave the two boys with his mother, and they boarded the Pacific Express passenger train headed for Chicago. The train was running 3 or 4 hours late because of the difficulty of getting through the piled up snowdrifts that were continually found to be on the railroad tracks. And on that fateful day, as the train approached Ashtabula, Ohio, a trestle over a deep ravine with a river below collapsed as the train went over it, and the two locomotives that were pulling the 11 passenger cars were on the other side when the trestle finally gave way and all 11 passenger cars fell into the ravine and burst into flames. Bliss was thrown clear of the wreckage, but realized that his wife was still inside. And so he went back into their passenger car, which was fully engulfed in flames, and both he and his wife, along with 90 other people, perished that day in that wreck. So intense was the fire that consumed the passenger cars, no trace of their bodies were ever discovered. It is said that the death of Philip P. Bliss was a source of mourning among America in general in 1876 that was unequaled by the death of any other private citizen. His baggage reached Chicago safely, and in his trunk were several manuscripts, some in various stages of completion, one in particular that had been completed, just the words, no music yet, and obviously had not been published. His friend, James McGranahan, sat down and wrote the musical score to go with the words that we sometimes sing. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story how my lost estate to save, in His boundless love and mercy He the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory He giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with Him to be. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. Sing, O sing, on the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. That's not the song that I had in mind for us to study tonight, but it does provide a good introduction to it, along with the story of Mr. Bliss. He truly was a very talented man in both the words and the music, and the song that we sang just a few minutes ago, Hallelujah, What a Savior, is the song that I'd like for us to examine carefully tonight. It's a little bit of an unusual song, and some folks are not really pleased with the music to the song. I personally consider it one of my favorites, but it is very interesting, not quite like anything else that we normally sing very much. It is a song, of course, about the Savior and His sacrifice and death for us. It's a song that is very reflective, and it reflects in its words a deep knowledge by the author of the principles of Scripture. And so, as we look at these words, perhaps they'll have a little bit deeper meaning as we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the future, particularly as we sing songs like this to prepare our minds for partaking of the Lord's Supper. Verse 1, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, that calls Jesus a man of sorrows. I believe some people have misunderstood that term, and some have assumed that it means that Jesus went about everywhere downcast and with a long face and a sorrowful expression, and there was just an aura of sorrow and mourning about Him and everything that He did. And I don't think anything could be further from the truth than that idea. But why would the Lord be referred to as a man of sorrows? Every human being experiences periods of sorrow. Some of those periods tend to stretch out and last for much longer than others, and it seems that some people are especially prone to things at times that seem to bring more sorrow into their lives. And yet I think we should be careful in characterizing any normal human being as one who has more sorrows than anybody else. There are differences in all of us, personality-wise and character-wise, in how we bear sorrow, but the fact is, every human being is acquainted with sorrow. So why would the Scriptures refer to the Lord as a man of sorrow? I haven't sufficiently answered that question for my own satisfaction. But consider this. Jesus surely could be termed a man of sorrows in the sense of His tremendously delicate sensitivity to sin. I want you to think about that. We may say, well, we're sensitive to sin. And that's true. But nobody could have possibly been as sensitive to sin as our Savior. As the one who came to this earth for the purpose of dying on Calvary's cross to shed the blood that was worth so much that it was the only thing that could be used to pay the price of sin. Surely we don't even possess the ability to properly understand how sensitive to sin the Savior would have been. He was sensitive to every touch of sin. He could see sin where we would never be able to see sin. He could feel its horror as we will never be able to feel it. Therefore, there was more to grieve Him in every minute of every day that he spent on this earth among sinful people. Because in that sense, he was far more capable of being grieved by sin than we will ever be. Man of sorrows. If you look up those words in the original language of Hebrew, you'll see that it's properly translated, and the term sorrows there literally means anguish and affliction. The anguish and the affliction that plagued the heart of Jesus because of sin, I think is one good reason why he would have been referred to as a man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. The word reclaim means to get back something that was lost or taken away. We should never lose touch with the fact that our souls have been lost, and the Lord, and only the Lord, can reclaim them. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you know what the word hallelujah means? Do you know it only occurs four times in the entire Bible? And all four of those times are in the same chapter of the book of Revelation. King James version of it is alleluia, but it's among that handful of words that is a transliteration, a made-up word, so to speak, a combination of a couple of Hebrew terms, which means give praise to, alle, or hallelujah, and then Yah is an abbreviation of Jehovah's name. And so the term literally means give praise to God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Verse 2 says, bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The shame was attached to the cross. There was no more shameful way for a man to be executed than the cross. He was basically stripped, pretty much naked, and then nailed to that rough wooden artifice and then displayed for anybody that wanted to walk by and see. Shame and scoffing, rude. It's interesting to study the sequence of the events of Jesus' trials and his crucifixion. Because among Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are some differences, not contradicting differences, but differences in what each of them have included in the story. And so it's an interesting arrangement to see them all put in order. And the scoffing and the mocking came specifically after Pilate had decided that he was finished with Jesus and he had given his permission for Jesus to be crucified. It was then that the Roman soldiers placed the thorns on his head. It was then that Jesus was scourged. It was then that they spat on him and teased him. And then, of course, as he hung on the cross, there was more of the mocking and the scoffing, both by those who were responsible for his crucifixion and even by those who were considered to be general passers-by. They made fun of the one whom they said should come down from the cross if he were really the Son of God. Verse 3 begins with a trio of words that describe our situation before Christ. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. We know what guilt is. We're all too acquainted with guilt, aren't we? It's okay to agree with that, because that is the nature of humanity. Vile is a term which literally means morally despicable or abhorrent. Guilty, vile, and helpless. Probably that third one, helpless, is the one with the widest bounds. Helpless. Absolutely without a solution to our needs apart from the one who was willing to die for us. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then verse number 4. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Three statements that are borrowed directly from Scripture, pretty much quotations. It was in John chapter 3, verse 14, that Jesus first mentioned the idea of being lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And then He mentioned it again in John chapter 12, verse 32, and He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." He was challenged on that occasion and questioned by those who were listening because they didn't understand this matter of being lifted up. Lifted up to die. "It is finished," was His cry. In John chapter 19, verse 30, after being offered the numbing drink of vinegar, Jesus bowed His head and said, "It is finished." What was finished? His life was finished, because He then gave up the ghost. But that was just the beginning of what was really finished. The law of Moses was finished. The Sabbath institution was finished. The works of His personal ministry were finished. The power of Satan was finished. Atonement for the sins of the entire world, both for those who had lived and died under God's law and those who would in the future live and die in response to God's law, the atonement for them was finished. The purchase price for the church was finished. The provision of the remission of sin was finished. Now in heaven exalted high, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore now God hath highly exalted Him. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then verse 5. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. This song, what song? Hallelujah, what a Savior. As I said, the word hallelujah is found four times in Revelation chapter 19. And while it contains a heavy dose of figurative language with beast and the harlot and all of that, it seems to me, at least, very clear that the gathered host that is singing hallelujah represents all of us, the ransomed ones who will sing that new song in heaven forever. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If you're not a child of God, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You do that by believing in Jesus as God's Son, turning away from sin in repentance, confessing Jesus as your Lord, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, there never will be a better time than right now to come back. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.